Please turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. We have in this text a summary of the life of the early church, much like the one which we had back in chapter 2, verse 42, where we read there that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and then a description of how they were sharing all things and gathering regularly. And here we have a very similar paragraph. The purpose of these summaries are to give to us, to leave for posterity, a model upon which to base the life of the church. We are given examples of the qualities of their life together, that we might know some of the secret to their success. They were astonishingly fruitful in their ministry, and so it is with curiosity that we look and see what it was that characterized their life together, so that we might build upon the same foundations that they build. After all, Peter preached twice, and they had 5,000 members, and daily they were adding to their number, and this was all being done in the context of persecution. So in spite of the fact there was opposition, God is building his church in a remarkable fashion. Great numbers of people are being added to the church. It's growing daily. And so we are, of course, quite interested in what those qualities were that characterized the early church. And those that we will see here in this text today, broken down into three sections. I think there's more to it than that, but we'll hopefully cover it all in three sections. And they are as follows. Number one, they depended upon the power of God. Number two, they were committed to and united in the gospel. And number three, they were committed to one another. So let's look then together at verses 32 through 37. Number one, they depended upon the power of God. This was fundamental to why the early church grew so quickly and the main point that we were looking at last week. Verses 23 through 31 show the people of God in persecution, turning to God in prayer and praying not that he would deliver them and not that they might have safety and that they might have ease and that they might avoid trouble. But what did they pray for? They prayed in verse 29, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence while thou dost extend thy hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. They prayed for boldness. And in verse 31, they received the answer. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And so we have, in this context, a reminder that as a church, we must have the power of God if we are to be like this early church. We cannot conduct the ministry of the church on a purely natural level. It won't work that way. There are those who want to run the church like a business, and you can even do so and have a fairly successful institution, if you know what I mean. You can have a good speaker for a preacher. You can have lots of money coming in and a nice facility, and you can have crowds of people and lots of activity and build up yourself quite an organization. And none of those things I don't mean to disparage. They are wonderful in their own place. But the point is, you can have all those things. You can have them on a natural level. You can build an organization. You can build the church the way you build a club, based upon sociological factors, getting people in the group, getting them involved, meeting friends. I remember as a single person, one of the main motivations for coming to church was to meet people, prospects, prospect hunting, you might even call it. You can build a church in that image. and base it all upon the fun that the youth have and the outings that the elderly have and the dating prospects that the singles might find, something there for everybody to do, and build up yourself quite a little social organization, and in the eyes of the world, have quite a successful church. And they'll see all the activity and all the fun and all of the energy and all that's going on, and they might conclude that you've got quite a church that's going on there and have it be completely devoid of true and lasting fruit. Why is that? Because unless the power of God is at work in the lives of people, changing them, then you're really not a church at all. You're a club. You're an organization. You're a social group of one sort or another. And why is that? Well, the reason we could give Paul's answer in 2 Corinthians 10:4. He says, "Therefore the weapons are of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We don't have physical, fleshly, material weapons that we're exercising, because the battle that we fight is a spiritual battle. And then again in the classic text in Ephesians 6:12, where Paul says, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with the principalities and the powers." That's where the warfare is conducted. Now, we've talked about this many times, but we need probably to keep on talking about it, because it keeps coming back up in Acts or 1 John or Mark or wherever we turn. We find it again and again that the church is a spiritual, supernatural organization in which the power of God must be at work if anything of the church's ministry is amount to anything that is worthwhile and lasting and of eternal significance at all. We can't change lives. We can't change a person's heart. You can't bring someone in enslaved to sin or self or to the world and see God change them. We can't repair a family. We can't pick up the pieces of a shattered and broken existence any more than all the king's horses and all the king's men could put Humpty Dumpty back together again. We can't do it. That takes something supernatural. That takes God and His power at work for any of these things to be accomplished. The early church understood that. They depended upon the power of God. And so we read in verse 33, "It was with great power that the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them." The exact meaning of that phrase, abundant grace, I'm not sure exactly what it is, but something of God's presence and blessing was resting upon them. And so when they spoke, and when they witnessed, and when they lived, the power of God was at work through them, resulting in the transformation of lives. People came under conviction of their sin, they repented, and they were changed. And for the church ever to see that kind of ministry being exercised, and for us to see anything of what we do amount to any eternal significance at all, we must have the Spirit of God present in our church and His power actively moving amongst our people. That's why the church was so committed to prayer. And that's been a theme throughout the book of Acts. Chapter 1, verse 14, we read there that they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1, Pentecost comes in the midst of a gathering for prayer. Chapter 2, verse 42, it says again, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Chapter 4, verse 23, they gather together, they hear the report of Peter and of John, and what do? They pray. They pray for the power to come. They were dependent upon the power of God, and that's the secret to their success. That's why they were so used of God. And if we are to be used of God in our day, given that humanity is the same and God is the same and the gospel is the same, all the critical factors, in spite of the fact that the world is so modern and seems to be so different, all of the critical factors are the same. And for that reason, we need that same power of God to be moving here moving and using his word and using the witness of his people. And secondly, they were committed to the gospel, or to say it another way, they were united in the gospel. Looking at verse 32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Other translations translate that second word, soul, psuche, as mind. They were together. They were one. They were united. United in what? United in beliefs, the message that they were preaching, and united in the task to which God had called them. Remember, they're being persecuted. They're being shaken. And this is a time at which one would be tempted to reevaluate what one was doing. Somebody begins to apply a little pressure to you. You begin to take a second look and to ask oneself, is this what we should be doing? Is this the message we should be preaching? Is this the way we should say these things? And even in the context of persecution, we find that they are united. They are one heart and soul, one heart and mind. The Holy Spirit produces unity amongst the people of God. This too has been a constant theme throughout the book of Acts. Chapter 1, verse 14 again. They were all with one mind. Chapter 2, verse 1. They were all together in one place. Chapter 2, verse 46. And day by day continuing with one mind in the temple. You see, they're together in this thing. Chapter 4, verse 24. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. George Bush, our president, has taken some heat for, rather some scorn, rather, for speaking of the vision thing. George says we need to have this vision thing. And I think that the scorn has been undeserved, because it is true. A people, whether it's a nation or a church or any organization or group of people, need to have vision. They need to know what they're about, where they're going, what they're doing, what their task is, what their message is. And the early church has been commanded to quit preaching in verse 18. And then they were threatened in verse 21. And in defiance of that, we read in verse 33, "Again, with great power, they were giving witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ." In defiance of what everyone else is saying, they continue to preach the resurrection. And they're together in this with one heart and one soul. They are together in defying the authorities and continuing to preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit produces unity. They were united in the gospel. What is it then that gave them the unity that was characteristic of the early church? They understood the gospel, the message, and its task. And that was the thing around which they revolved. That was the focal point. That was at the center of their life. Christ and his gospel, there's a Christ-centeredness to the life of the early church. And so when persecution came, did they give up? Did they run? Did they compromise? No. With one heart and one soul, they continued together, and they continued faithfully to preach the gospel in the face of the opposition that they were encountering. They were unified. Any church that is going to be used of God in this day or any other day must be unified, must be together, must be like the early church, one heart and one soul together, working. No doctrinal difference that divides. Doctrine didn't divide the early church. It inspired them and brought them together. They loved the gospel as Jesus had taught it to them and the apostles had transmitted to them. And that love for the gospel brought them together and inspired them to do the things that they were doing. And that same inspiration had the effect of squelching selfishness. What causes disunity in the church is sometimes differences of doctrine, but my observation would be that most of the time that the church experiences division and discord and strife and is anything but of one heart and one soul because of selfishness. Selfishness gets controlled when I have something bigger than myself that I'm aiming at and promoting and working toward and working for. Now, this is what they had. They're of one heart and one soul because they've got something bigger than themselves that they're working for. And so rather than saying, this is my way and my church and we're going to do it this way and we're going to have this going and that, all in terms of my own perspective and my own selfish ends and desires, there's a deferring of all that for the sake of the gospel. Now, let me show you an example of this in Philippians chapter 2. Follow along with me. There, as the Apostle Paul is arguing for unity, trying to persuade the Philippian church to be one in their conduct. And in verse 27 of chapter 1, he says there that he prays for them that they would be standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith. There's that call to unity. Then he says it again in chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You see how he's piling up all the words? One mind, one spirit, striving together. The same mind, same love, united in spirit, one purpose. Quite obvious what he wants. Well, what's the key? Verse 3 of chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. You put that other person first. And do not look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others also. And then he goes on and says, this is the very attitude that Christ had. Verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, therefore having all the prerogatives of deity, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to, but what did he do? He emptied himself. He had all the rights in the world, but he emptied himself. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon the cross. And then drop down to verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Now, see, that's the whole point that he's getting at. You want to be lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. You have this word, this gospel. That is the life to the world. You've got to get that message out. You need to shine in the darkness. How are you going to do it? By stopping grumbling and disputing and being humble and selfless, the same as Christ was. That's how. Putting the gospel first, yourself second. See, when you stop doing that, what do you have? You have choir wars and nursery wars and bickering about the color of the carpet and all kinds of stuff like that. When the perspective should be, look, we don't have time for that nonsense. We've got to get on with what? With the gospel. We've got to get our little petty differences out of the way so that the gospel light will shine in its purity and integrity without me obstructing that light and poisoning the well by my own individual, petty, selfish concerns. With one heart and one soul, the congregation gathered together, this great diverse body of people, all of them brought together, some 5,000 at least, selflessly promoting the work of the gospel. And this beautiful sharing that we'll look at next is the fruit of that selflessness. The beast of self was slain. Why? Because they were united in the gospel, committed to the gospel. And the fruit of that commitment meant I will defer to the cause of the gospel and put myself and my own selfish interests last. And so thirdly, they were committed to one another. And the sharing that we see in throughout these verses is the fruit of that. Think of the average church. I'll caricature it unfairly, but nevertheless, you know there's an element of truth in this. In the average church, you walk in looking at the back of somebody's head. You sit down, you look at the back of somebody else's head, and then you walk out and you look at the back of somebody else's head. And for many, many people, that's the extent of their involvement with other Christians. They know the backs of three different heads. And no more. And then they go on their way, and next week they see the backs of three more heads. We're experts in haircuts, the backs of heads, and the layout of the hair on the of the person who's in front of us. And tragically, that's the extent of it. The extent of the involvement and understanding of the problems and interests and the needs of other people. And this is so far from the profound sharing that we see here. And by sharing, I don't mean sort of whispering spiritual needs to others in small groups or that sort of thing. But I mean sharing of material things together. There's a profound commitment to others here. Not just in a spiritualized sense. Sometimes the Bible is wonderfully non-spiritual. What they're sharing here is hard, cold cash. Solid assets. These people are selling their homes and selling their land. I mean, today we'd say they'd flipped. They're crazy. Can you imagine somebody in our church selling their home in order to meet the needs of another person in the church? We just think they were crazy. Can you imagine the offering that Sunday? We'd think that the second coming had taken place. But apparently this was characteristic of many within the church. They even sold their properties in order to attend to the needs of others. Now, there's two kinds of giving that I understand to be taking place here. First, there was regular giving for ongoing needs. That's what's happening in verse 32. It says in the second half of that verse, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, this is not teaching that they are establishing a commune. Neither are they abolishing private property. Chapter 5, verse 4 makes that clear when Peter says to Ananias, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? So this was not a requirement. This was not, they were not abolishing the right of use of one's own property. No, it remained your own. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? And later we'll see the gatherings at Peter's mother's home and so forth. So they did not abolish private property. What this is revealing is an attitude toward possessions. The people of the early church had a different outlook on their possessions. The Holy Spirit produced a different outlook on property and things. So that people were no longer saying, this is mine and that's yours. They were saying, look, what I have is yours. God has given it to me. I'm merely a steward of it. And I will share what I have with those who have need. I read a story a few years ago about a Puritan preacher who was paid each Sunday, and between the time he left church and the time that he got home, he would give away it wasn't a paycheck in those days, but he gave away his stipend. And the people got concerned about it because he was neglecting himself. But every week he'd go home with a little bag of money and give it all away because he could not walk by the poor and have them express need and not do something to meet that need. He saw his things as not his own, but as that which God had given to him for the purpose of meeting not just his needs, but the needs of others also. And so they saw everything as in common, as available for the use of anyone who might have need. And then this took a step further in the second kind of giving, sacrificial giving for exceptional needs. That's what I see happening in verses 34 and 35. It says there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. Radical generosity taking place here. And then the example of Barnabas is given in verses 36 and 7. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means sons of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, and you can argue from the greater to the lesser, if they were even sharing their very homes and property and land, selling it off in order to give it for the meeting of exceptional needs, then how about all the lesser kinds of needs, emotional needs, social needs? There's obviously a group of people who are intimately related to one another. Even though there's so many of them, even though they're so different, they're aware of each other's needs. They're meeting those physical and material needs. And like I say, from the greater to the lesser, if even that sacrifice was being made, how much more were they providing emotional and social support for one another? A community of love and of sharing and of caring and of giving. This is what was characteristic of the church. They preached the message and they lived a message as well. And I believe that in the context of the book of Acts, the meaning of this is that where the Holy Spirit is moving, there is a commitment to the gospel, but there is also this transformed outlook on material things. You don't look at possessions the same way anymore. The Holy Spirit gives you a love for other people, a compassion for them, so that one cannot but give of oneself and one's substance in order to meet those needs. If one's primary identity is that of church member and Christian, and one's primary task is that of mission, then one will be motivated by the Holy Spirit to give and to sacrifice, even in this exceptionally profound way, in order to meet these needs. Since I've been here in Savannah, I've been privileged to see some exceptional examples of giving. I've seen an individual give tens of thousands of dollars away, literally. Tens of thousands in order to meet quietly, behind the scenes, the needs of people in need. I've seen others take strangers into their homes and take care of them for weeks and months and even sometimes for years. There have been others, even this past weekend, who have gone into very filthy situations in order to work and to labor and to give. There's others who give in other ways. And I think in each case, the problem that they faced was that of answering the question, how do you say no when you see a destitute family or when you see a handicapped child? How do you say no? I know how I say no. I say, no, I'm not going to do it. Close the door. I think that's probably what most of us do. How do you say no? You just say no. You just don't do it. You just don't get involved. It's too difficult and risky and costly to get involved. And sometimes we defensively even will ridicule those who do. It's a way of conning ourselves into thinking that they're weird for doing it and that we're the sensible ones while we cling to our possessions. As all reasonable people do. But take them into your home, give away thousands of dollars, you've got to be kidding. Why is giving so difficult for us? Why is reading this just beyond the pale of our existence when people are selling houses and land? Well, because we live in a materialistic world. A world that says this is all there is. Grab for the gusto. The one with all the toys at the end dies. Dies with the toy, whatever it says. Dies with all the toys at the end wins. That's it. You win if you got all the toys. You got to get the goodies and gather them up. And you work hard and play hard, and at the end of life you enter retirement heaven. And make sure that you have all the fun you didn't have all your life now, because one day you'll die and you'll have missed it all. You see how we think? So you cling. And we can hardly imagine this taking place. We understand, maybe, depending upon the power of God and being committed to the gospel, but this commitment to one another to this degree, oh, that's risky. That's costly. Now you've gone from the spiritual to meddling with things that are real. And that's where we start getting nervous when we talk about the real world. Christianity counting in reality. Houses. Don't care much to hear about that. And yet that is what was characteristic of this early church and a key to its success. The power of God. Commitment to the gospel, but commitment to one another as well. And it flows from a love for Christ. The great motivation is there in verse 33. They were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Maybe the use of that word witness, which is not the same word as speaking or declaring or proclaiming, is an insight into the fact that both this sacrificial giving as well as the proclamation of the gospel was the way in which they were witnessing to the resurrection and therefore vital. Christ there again at the center of what they do. Why do you give like you give? Love for Christ. Love for the gospel. Love for the lost. There's again the Christ-centeredness, gospel-centeredness to what we do. It's love for Christ that leads to sacrifice. When I was in high school, there was one member of our high school youth group who was responsible for about 90% of the people who attended that youth group. And the reason was that he believed in what was going on. So he went out and recruited and promoted and called and asked. And just about everybody was there because he brought them there one way or another. When I was in college, there was an individual who was responsible for a Bible study that had a couple hundred people involved in it. They were all there, basically, because he made the phone calls, he made the flyers, he got the teacher, he reserved the home at which it was located and moved around. He did all the organization. He did everything, basically. Well, why did he do it? Because he saw the value of what was going on. There was a conviction about the gospel, and he saw the value of it and the meaning of it and the importance of it. And so he took responsibility for it. Now, I believe that that's the way we ought to be viewing the ministry of the church. Do you believe in what's going on here? Do you think it's right? Then take responsibility for it. Take responsibility for your Sunday school class. There are people out there who will not come to church unless you invite them. There are Christians out there who are floundering in their Christian life who will not grow if you don't bring them. How does the church move forward? How did the gospel progress? When you take responsibility for things and sacrificially then serve and give. How do we meet our budget? Because people give. How do we renovate a day school building? How do we give to missions? Because people believe in what we're doing. They see the value of it. And so they give of themselves sacrificially. I'm not saying you need to go sell your house. But I wonder if anybody since the first century has thought about doing that. I'm sure they have. How about in the 20th century? I thought about that kind of sacrifice. Because that's the standard that's erected to us. That's the point to which this summary is leading. That's the kind of commitment that is to be characteristic of the church. There's a wonderful balance here. Commitment to the gospel and its proclamation. The spiritual dimension of Christianity. But along with that, commitment to the material and the physical, the social as well. Don't let the liberals just have the social gospel. We have a social gospel too. And it involves meeting the needs of those who are without. There was not a needy person among them because the early church was willing to give and sacrifice substantially, profoundly, in order to meet needs. What a challenge for the church that we should be so committed to the gospel and so committed to one another that we would sacrifice in like manner on behalf of our church community as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for these early Christians and their commitment. We are challenged by it and even shamed by it. And we pray that as a church, that we would rise up to their standard and so preach and live the gospel that we will impact our world even as they did theirs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.